Our Hebrew scripture lesson for today comes from Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen now for the word of our Lord. God challenges Israel. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with God's people, and God will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the serving acts of the Lord. What God requires. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Let us listen for the word of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So does that all make sense? I can sit down now. Not so lucky. We're going to focus mostly on the text that you just heard from 1 Corinthians. So if you wanted to have your finger in the Bible on around page 1038 and 1039, that might be useful as we try together to discern what God might be saying to us through those words. But first, let us take a moment to be in prayer. Let us pray. O come, Holy Spirit, come as the fire and burn. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the light and reveal. Come as the water and refresh. Holy One, convict us and convert us and consecrate us until we are holy and completely yours. Amen. Well, last Saturday night, I found myself at a fundraising gala for one of the boards I'm on. Not necessarily my favorite thing, but actually had a really good time, especially because I sat next to a really interesting gentleman and had a nice chat between the band playing loud music. And among the topics that we spoke about, sort of drifted to the topic of religion. And this gentleman said, you know, my brother and I, we kind of went opposite paths. We were raised in a nominally Catholic family, and I've kind of been a skeptic of the church. My brother joined a evangelical, conservative, non-denominational church and has become a devotee of Donald Trump. And he talked about how, you know, they used to talk about politics and realize they couldn't talk about politics, and then they realized they couldn't talk about anything. And he said, I'm completely estranged from my brother. Despite my reaching out to him, he has shut me down, written me off, essentially canceled me. And as he told that story, I started reflecting on how I've heard a bunch of stories like that over the last several weeks and months, people who have lost relationships because of primarily politics, people who have been written off because they don't think like someone else. They don't think alike. And so that's what I really want to reflect with you about today. Some of those stories came from people right here. And I'm sure that many of you might know a story like that. It's affected your life. So today I want to talk about what's generally known as cancel culture. That's a very specific phenomenon. It's a thing. But I want to speak of it as representing a broader cultural phenomenon or cultural current in our midst. This guy I was speaking with last weekend at that gala, we were talking about how, you know, it seems like every era, every decade, I look back 20 years ago and I remember saying, we've never been so divided as we have at this time. And we were thinking about how it couldn't get any worse, because it truly does seem like we're more divided than we ever have been as a nation. It seems as if the situation can't get any worse. People are actually talking about civil war. I'm not kidding. I think that's pretty highly unlikely, but it's very interesting that people are talking about it. The Atlantic, the December issue, the cover features a handprint in red and blue paint smeared and blood-like, and underneath it reads, How to Stop Civil War. The center that has held us together as a people seems to be breaking apart. Those values that we all agreed on have up to now seemingly agreed upon that make us all Americans, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, liberal or conservative, we all know we're Americans. I observe that that seems to be breaking apart in this era. I saw an image maybe a couple weeks ago at a rally. It was a Trump rally of people wearing a T-shirt. And by the way, you can get this T-shirt on Amazon. I've checked it out. And the T-shirt read, I'd rather be Russian than a Democrat. I mean, we might laugh, but it's telling, isn't it? This, to me, is symbolic of something pretty insidious and evil going on in our culture that's breaking us apart and dissolving those essential values that hold us together. I want to be clear, I'm not aiming any critique at any particular group. I'm not grinding a partisan axe, God forbid. Because this is, we're all sucked into this, all of us, liberals, conservatives, Trumpites, non-Trumpites. We're all swimming in this cultural soup that, frankly, I find dangerous. So what's going on? And what can we do about it as Christian people? I think the Apostle Paul is talking about something like cancel culture in a very different way in his own context. We'll talk about that in a minute. But maybe we should talk a little bit about what is cancel culture. It may be that some of the younger people in our midst know what that's about. Those of us who are not digital natives or as hooked into social media may not be quite as aware. And so I want to try and be as precise as I can. Cancel culture emerged from impulses, one might say, that were somewhat positive. One might say prophetic impulses, the desire to say no to things that clearly are evil and odious. Men who use their power to abuse women. And so hashtag cancel Harvey Weinstein, hashtag cancel R. Kelly. And the idea was to empower women to come forward and tell the truth about what their experience was, so that those who were the first to do that wouldn't be alone. But the problem is that that's become a thing. It's become something that has been used rather easily to cancel people who a certain group might find somewhat reprehensible because they said something 10 or 20 years ago that might not fit what they feel is right or correct. Without any reflection, certainly without any forgiveness, it's public shunning using social media, canceling someone. But again, I want to sort of speak of that as representing a larger phenomenon that I'm sure that we've all somehow been affected by, this cultural proclivity to write people off because you don't think like I do. Because I've got it right, you're wrong, we are okay, because it's not just me, it's very important to say that we know what's right, and you are wrong. We are okay, you are odious, we are smart, you're not, we're wise, you are foolish. And those two words might enable us to kind of build a bridge to the world of Paul for a moment, because I think Paul has quite a lot of wisdom for us as we try to negotiate this in this particular time and culture. Very complicated scripture text for today from his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 1. But let's try and pick it apart just a little bit. Full of mysterious language and paradoxical concepts, but he's talking about two major ideas, wisdom and foolishness, and he's weighing a critique against two particular cultures that are in some ways very similar. Jewish culture, Jews demand signs. If the Messiah is going to come, he's going to come on a white charger with an army with lightning bolts. It's going to be impressive, and we're going to know because God is going to show us a sign. And Jews demand wisdom. If the Messiah were to come, he's going to look like Socrates. But all of it is kind of subsumed under this category of wisdom, which we might think of in this way. Wisdom is all about behaving in a certain way in order to get ahead in this culture, to be in the in crowd. You have to behave a certain way, you have to think a certain way. And especially in Greek culture, you have to speak a certain way. So in that culture, the first century Greek culture, the kind of rough equivalent of an MBA would be a degree in rhetoric. It was extremely important to be able to speak well and persuasively and impressively. And so there were teachers who would teach you that. They were called sophists, and we've heard that word, sophistry. Sophistry tends to be debating things and sounding good for its own sake. And so sophists would teach you to speak well. It doesn't matter what you're talking about as long as you're impressive. And so you might recall other parts of Paul's letters. He's saying, I didn't come to you speaking eloquently, and I'm really glad I don't speak good, because you'd be paying attention to me and my beautiful rhetoric and words instead of the substance of the gospel. I'm not transforming you. That is what's transforming you. Right? So wisdom is this idea that you have to present yourself to the world in a certain way. And it doesn't necessarily matter what you're saying as long as it's impressive. He's talking about the cultural elite of his time, those who could speak well, reason in a certain way, and he's weighing a certain critique about it. Those who think of themselves as wise, who think of themselves as right. So set that aside just for a minute and indulge me in a little digression. What might that have to do with what's going on in America at this moment? Because I think there's a certain reaction against people who might think of themselves or be thought of as representing the cultural elite. There's a moment during the 2015 election cycle, I remember really vividly a town hall meeting where there was this conversation. And there was a guy in this town hall meeting with some of the candidates who said, he was, I think, a farmer or a factory worker from the Midwest. And he said, you know what, those of us here in the cheap seats, we see things really differently than you folks do in the cities. You know, you people who talk a certain way, think a certain way, require certain things of us, you might call political correctness. And I think that represents a real backlash, a cultural movement against elites. And lo and behold, we have a president who doesn't talk very well, who may be part of the cultural elites, but he talks like an ordinary Joe. And it's ironic, and it's that sort of phenomenon is stoked by such things as President Obama, back in, I think it was around 2004, disparaging white working class Americans for being bitter and clinging to their guns and religion or antipathy to people who aren't like them as a way to explain their frustrations. Or Hillary Clinton's infamous comment about the supporters of Donald Trump being a basket of deplorables. It's created a ton of resentment against people who don't think like us. Resentment against people perceived to resent us. And so it goes on and on. We're writing you off because you're not us and you don't think like us. On the left, it's people who don't meet a certain political purity code. Hashtag cancel so-and-so. We're right. You're wrong. You think you're wise. You're really foolish. So Paul, in his letter, takes aim at this way of thinking. This basically represented by this attitude. I'm wise. I've trained myself in wisdom. I'm right. And what matters more than the truth is my being right and impressive and speaking well. And what Paul is saying is that according to the gospel, if you think you're wise, you are foolish. And by that same paradoxical logic, if you know you're foolish, that's the pathway toward real wisdom, a kind of divine wisdom that doesn't come from our fancy human reasoning. A way of thinking about that, if you know anything about Shakespeare, you know, especially like King Lear, think about that play. Who is really the wise character in King Lear? The fool. What's tragic is you see that the fool understands exactly what's happening to the king that he loves, King Lear, who's a fool because he thinks he's wise, because he thinks he's right, and he knows. Paul writes, God chose what is foolish to shame the wisdom of the wise. And what he's talking about there is, of course, the cross. Jesus didn't come riding into town on a white charger with an army and lightning bolts. He didn't come as the new Socrates. God appeared as a Galilean peasant killed on a cross. As Karl Barth would say, a huge no to the pretensions of our human wisdom. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wisdom of the wise. A couple of weeks ago, Catherine and I, sometimes it takes as much time as the movie to decide what movie to watch, you know what I mean? So we decided on a movie called The Boy in the Striped Pajamas, and I'm apologizing that, spoiler alert, you're going to watch the movie anyway, even though I'm going to tell you how it ends. It's a very powerful movie. The Boy in the Striped Pajamas is about a family in Germany toward the beginning of World War II, and you see this family and you identify with them. They're a good German family, just like us. A good patriotic dad serving his country in the army. And then the family moves to the countryside. And then we learn why they moved to the countryside. Because the father, a person serving in the army, has become the commandant of a concentration camp. And the main character is the young boy in the family who has no friends when they move out to the country. He's got no playmates, so he sneaks out and makes forays through the woods, and then he discovers the concentration camp over which his father is in charge. And he meets a boy across the barbed wire fence. He has no playmates, and he wonders why he's wearing striped pajamas. A young Jewish boy. And they play together. They throw a soccer ball across the fence, and they play checkers across the fence. And at the end of the movie, the young boy decides he's going to help the boy in the striped pajamas to find his father, because he disappeared, and we in the audience know why he disappeared. And he decides to dig a tunnel underneath the fence. And he puts on the same pajamas as the young Jewish boy and goes about trying to help him find his father. And happens that at that moment gets caught up in being marched to the gas chamber at the hands of his own father. He's killed. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wisdom of the wise. God chose what is foolish. A little boy who could see what the adults couldn't. In what seemed wise at the time, the Nazi perverted ideology that this boy is less than human. This little boy saw, no, this is a person created in the image of God, and he's my friend. A boy who died victim of the machinations of a horrid ideology that seemed a good idea at the time. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wisdom of the wise. The cross. So, what does that mean for you and for me as we try to negotiate these cultural currents I've been talking about today? I think it's about how we think of ourselves as Christian people. And this is what Paul is encouraging his audience to know. The gospel requires us to think differently about ourselves and what human wisdom is. It's when we realize our foolishness that transformation is possible. I mean, you know that I like to talk about this place as a motley crew, and that's what we are. You know what? If we start thinking about ourselves as smart, that's when we lose the opportunity to know what grace is, right? We're all bozos on this bus. Those of you who heard me preach know that's one of my favorite ways of talking about who we are. When we realize we're foolish, we allow the wisdom of God to transform us. And we see here story after story in Scripture of people who opened their minds, and because they opened their minds in a confrontation, an encounter with Jesus, their lives are changed. Zacchaeus, the woman at the well in John 4, Nicodemus, Paul of Tarsus. When we realize our foolishness, we gain access to a divine wisdom that's beyond human. Something that seems foolish from a human point of view. A wisdom that exposes the brutality of our human wisdom with the gentle and obliterating power of a loving God on a cross. Maybe it just comes down to this. To realize that what I think is not the truth. It's a really simple idea, but just think about that for a minute. What I think of the truth isn't the truth. It's what I think of the truth. Right? But pursuing the truth is way more important than being right. Does that make sense? Pursuing what's true is much more important than being right. And we're living in a culture where it's oh so important to be right, to seem wise, for my political party to get it over on yours. Forget about what the truth is, because the truth is very much in dispute these days. Maybe it boils down to this. I may think differently than you. I may disagree passionately with you. My understanding of the truth, which I feel passionate about, may be so different, but I will never, ever write you off. I will never cancel you. Whatever you might have done, you are a child of God for whom Christ died. What binds us together is not agreement, thinking alike, but a radical love that is made known to us through the cross, which calls into question all our human reasoning and wisdom in light of divine love. Maybe it boils down to this, what Micah said, What does the Lord require you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? So maybe it boils down to this. Don't be afraid to be foolish. Don't be afraid to admit you don't know in your passionate pursuit of what's true. For that is when you might truly discover what wisdom really is. Amen.